Well, thank you for coming to our third evening. It's gone very quickly. We're sorry when it finishes. It's been very enjoyable. One of the things I'm trying to do in the course of these few evenings is to put us in touch with what I think are the roots of Christian Catholic identity. Because one of my fears is that unless we have roots that enable us to have a deep appreciation of our faith, then with the cultural changes coming towards us, we will simply lose things. And one of those roots is the connection with Judaism. I don't think you can understand Christianity unless you know something about Judaism. The reason I say that is very simple. Jesus was Jewish, and the early Christian theology was Jewish theology. I'm going to go further and say that the earliest Christian theology was temple theology. You're going to see a lot of concern with the temple this evening. The relationship with Judaism in the modern age is a very significant development, and really since the Second Vatican Council, this quality of contact between Jews and Christians has really become very positive. A few years before Pope John Paul II died, it's said that the chief rabbi of Jerusalem, Rabbi Lau, wrote to him, inviting him to play a round of golf. And the Vatican officials were very, very excited by this, because this was the first time that the chief rabbi had made this move. So we have to accept. The Holy Father's health is not very good. Could he do 18 holes? Well, I said, well, maybe somebody could represent him. Ah, yes. Why don't we ask Jack Nicklaus if he could represent the Holy Father in this match against Rabbi Lau? So they got on the phone to Nicklaus and they decided, if he accepts, we will make him a cardinal. So he'll be able to do this properly. So Nicholas said he would be delighted. So a few months later, Nicholas, Cardinal Jack Nicholas, leaves the Vatican to play this round of golf. And he comes back 4 hours later, and the curial officials say to him, well, how did you get on? And he said, I lost. You lost to Rabbi Lau of Jerusalem? No, I lost to Rabbi Tiger Woods. You can't really outsmart the Jewish people. One step ahead. Now, what I'm going to explore with you this evening, and you'll see how important this is, the category of priesthood. Being Maltese, you will know that there are a lot of priests in the world. What is very interesting is that the New Testament acknowledges that Jesus was not from a family of priests. And to be a priest in the Jewish system, you had to belong to a particular family. So you couldn't say, well, I feel God is calling me. You had to belong to a line of priests. What is interesting is that this category of priesthood becomes absolutely fundamental for the interpretation that the Church gives to Christ himself. And then it becomes fundamental for how the Church comes to think of the people who are the Church. And then it becomes fundamental in terms of those who minister in the name of Christ. And you suddenly find that this category of priesthood becomes a dominant category, I'll use the technical terms, Christologically, to do with Christ, ecclesiologically, to do with the Church, and ministerially, to do with those who minister in the name of Christ. Now, how does all this come about? Well, one of the interesting things is to recognize that in the first century, two important movements viewed themselves in relation to the temple. Now, the Pharisees, they get a very bad press in the New Testament. Nobody likes them. They're actually a lay renewal movement. Think of them as a new movement in Judaism in the first century. What they are trying to do is to sanctify everyday life. Does that sound familiar to you? They were trying to do it in a particular way. And what they were trying to do was to persuade the people of Israel to observe the prescriptions of the law, and to do it so scrupulously that Israel would take upon itself the holiness and separation proper to the temple. Israel would become the dwelling place of God by its dedication to the law as part of the covenant. It was the sanctification of Israel that the Pharisees intended. Another group, it's actually an interesting question at what point you start talking about Christians. I've deliberately called them Christ-centered Jews, guided by Jesus' radicalization of Torah observance, so loving not only neighbors, but enemies, and his disregard of aspects of observance touching on purity and separation. They draw instead on the cultic and sacrificial cult of the temple for their interpretation of the death of Christ. So if you like, the two categories that become important. For the Pharisees, it's the holiness of the temple understood as separation. And for the early Christian community, in my opinion, the mother church, the Jerusalem community, draws upon the language of cult and sacrifice. Now, this is going to be a fundamental split, but both of them are using interpretations of the temple. Now, this is a little summary of what we're going to be exploring. The Jerusalem community came to understand that the events on the Mount of Calvary should be interpreted in the light of the priestly atoning ritual on the Mount of the Temple. So what they are going to do is to see the death of Christ in the light of the priestly atoning ritual. The last thing you will pick up and read in your Bible is the book of Leviticus, which is a pity because many people find that you can go to sleep very easily by reading the book of Leviticus. But Christians don't like Leviticus. What do we like? We like bits of prophecy. We think that the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, is really about the prophets. What we don't realize is that most of the interesting bits in the Old Testament is actually about ritual and worship and prescriptions about how you should behave. This is how Israel is to be a holy people in worship of God. And the book of Leviticus in chapter 16 gives you the ritual that the high priest follows on the Day of Atonement. You probably know the Hebrew for the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Of course, the 1967 war, Yom Kippur. And what I want to do is to explore that a little bit with you, to explain it a little bit, because in my opinion, this particular ritual comes to be of fundamental importance for the interpretation of the death of Christ, and I would argue, for the interpretation of Christianity itself. Now, before we look at the ritual, a little indication of the kind of building we're talking about here. I don't know if you can see all the details, it's not too important. It's an attempt to draw a kind of outline of the different courts that there were in the temple. Courts where some people could enter, but other people couldn't. So if you were to, for example, this area here, if you were to read it carefully, it would say the court of the Gentiles. And that would extend down here, and that's also the court of the Gentiles. So if you were a Gentile, if you were from Scotland, visiting Jerusalem, you could go in there, because that was permitted. You had access to a certain area, but you could not go any further, because here
only Jews could go,
men and women.
But unfortunately, if you were a woman, you could go there, but you couldn't go into this area here, because this was an area that only priests could go. I want you to get the sense of a progressive holiness. Okay? The outer area is less holy than the central area. And when you get to this area here, only the priests enter. And when you get to the Holy of Holies, and we'll come to what that is in a minute, only the high priest enters there one day a year. And you can see it's marked there, the Holy of Holies. By the way, the Holy of Holies is where God is. That's its significance. That is heaven. This is a photograph I took during my holidays. No, it's not. This is an attempt to reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in the year 70. This is the temple that Jesus expected to be destroyed. Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will rebuild it. And what you have there, the courts of the Gentiles round about. And then in this section here, you have the area that's restricted to the priests. And then in this particular area, at the back section there, that is the Holy of Holies. It's described as a cube in shape. The description of the tabernacle Holy of Holies has it entirely covered in gold. And there is a curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the outside area. And behind the curtain, this is a diagram of what this inner area is like. This is where there is an altar, and this is the high priest. This is the seven-branched candlestick, the menorah. These, I think, are containers of water. And this is a curtain that separates, the veil that separates what is symbolically the earth from heaven. And behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. It is the throne of God, and on either side of the throne of God are two cherubim, two angels, with their wings touching. Now the ritual is that once a year, the high priest takes off the highly decorated garments that he usually wears, and he puts on vestments of linen. Linen, as you know, is white, because he is becoming an angel who is entering the divine presence, and therefore he has to signal his entry into the heavens. This is the description it's given. Since we're all interested in clothes these days, I thought I'd tell you something about his clothes first of all. He will put on, this is from Leviticus, he will put on a tunic of consecrated linen, what we would call in Scotland Belfast linen, the best of, wear linen drawers on his body, a linen waistband round his waist, and a linen turban on his head. Now before he does this, the high priest has to be ritually pure. So he separates himself from his wife for a whole week before this, because if his wife is menstruating, she is technically unclean, and if he has any contact with her, he becomes technically unclean and disqualified from worshipping in the temple. You know the story about the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite pass by on the other side, because if they touch that body and the body is dead, they become ritually unclean. And it's out of a concern for purity that they walk by on the other side. Now this concern for purity is not part of Jesus' concern at all. You'll remember that the the woman with an issue of blood, we must understand that as heavy, irregular periods, she is technically unclean, and so when she touches his cloak, he becomes unclean. But that is not his concern. And you can only see the significance of this if you recognize this aspect of impurity. Now, what they had to do with the high priest, they had to be sure that he didn't become unclean in the days leading up to the Day of Atonement. And the night before, they try to keep him awake. Because if he falls asleep and he has a nocturnal emission, he becomes technically unclean. The whole thing's hopeless. Got to wait another year. So according to the Jewish instructions that we have, they try and keep him awake all night by talking to him. If he falls asleep, they walk him up and down the stones outside the temple all night, one under each arm, because he has to be in a particular state to perform this ritual. Because what he's going to do, have you ever cleaned a kitchen? You clean a kitchen with a sense that dirt accumulates. Even though you might not be able to see the dirt, have you ever seen a germ in your life, but you are convinced that there are germs there? Now, what is done once a year in this Day of Atonement, what is done is that the accumulation of bad practices, sins, acts of rebellion, makes the holy place dirty. And as a way of cleansing the holy place once a year, so that God can properly dwell in it, there needs to be a purging of the holy place. So what the high priest does, first of all, having sacrificed a bull for his own sin, he will put incense on the fire before the Lord, so that the cloud of incense hides the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the throne of God. And he does not incur death. And it seems to be he's afraid that if he goes into the Holy of Holies without there being incense, and he sees God on his throne, he will die. And so the cloud of incense protects the high priest from the holiness of God, because this holiness is contagious. If you come directly into the presence of God, you are damaged by it. Then he takes some of the bull's blood and sprinkles it with his finger on the eastern side of the mercy seat. It's very physical. He's taking blood and he's going like this. Okay? And then he'll sprinkle some of the blood 7 times with his finger in front of the mercy seat. Okay? So it's a physical action using blood to cleanse. Then, having sacrificed a goat for the sins of the people, he will slaughter the goat for the sacrifice of the sin of the people and take the blood inside the curtain and sprinkle this blood on the mercy seat and in front of it. So then he comes in with the blood of a goat and he does the same thing, and it's a physical sprinkling of blood on the throne of God. Okay? So sacrificial blood enters the divine presence and is put where God is. And then he comes out and he goes to the altar, that's the one on the other side of the veil, and he takes some of the blood and he puts it on the horns of the altar. This is an altar here with horns, and he sprinkles this. So symbolically what the high priest is doing, having taken the blood of an animal and sprinkled it in the presence of God, then he comes from the presence of God backwards out through the veil. So he comes from heaven carrying the blood from God's presence, and this blood is then used to purify the altar that is outside the veil. And then the suggestion is that he continues to sprinkle blood in that area. So you have the instrument of atonement coming from the presence of God being brought outwards to the land and the people. Then it gets even more interesting. Have you ever read this stuff before? It's fascinating. This is the scapegoat. Earlier, they have cast lots over 2 goats. One is going to be killed, and the other is left alive. Then he lays his hand on another goat which is still alive. Very interestingly, he transfers the guilt of the people and their acts of rebellion onto the head of the goat. We must think of it as something like he has a goat in front of him and he puts his hands on top of the head. My guess is he breathes onto the goat the sins of the people. And then the goat is then taken out from the temple, through the city, outside the city gates, and kicked out into the wilderness. And what it's doing there, it's taking the evil and the sins of the people physically away from the people. Okay? It's being burdened with this. Now, the interesting thing about this, for the priest to do this, he must have taken the sins onto himself. Because otherwise, how could the sins get onto the goat? And consequently, the priest must in some sense be a sin-bearing agent. The priest must bear sins and then transfer those sins. Now, we're going to look at a text. The word that's used in the Hebrew for the mercy seat is kaporet. And this is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that is sprinkled with blood by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It is where God is. I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, says Leviticus. Now, this word, hilasterion, is the Greek word that translates kaporet. And it too means the mercy seat or the expiation. One of the interesting little texts in the New Testament is Paul writing to the Romans, probably around the year 58, in other words, at a time when the Jerusalem temple is still standing. It's not been destroyed yet. And he quotes this Jerusalem tradition, Messiah Jesus, whom God put forward as hilasterion, in his own blood for the remission of sins committed in the time of God's forbearance. A difficult little phrase to interpret, but what Paul is suggesting is that the death of the Messiah is an action of God bringing forward the definitive atonement for sins. So the death of the Messiah on Golgotha is seen as the high priest taking blood into the presence of God to atone for the sins of the people. So, the crucified Messiah, who has entered behind the veil of creation into God's presence in the resurrection, is now the mercy seat, the true locus of expiation prefigured in the atoning rites of the temple. Someone made the connection between the shedding of blood on Golgotha and the ritual of the temple. Could it have been Jesus himself? If he understood himself to be building the temple of God, one of the themes the other evening, gathering humanity to be the dwelling place of God, then it's only a small step to saying this. There must be an atonement that sanctifies the new temple if God is to dwell there. The Son of God is to give himself as this sacrificial offering for all. The work of the Son, who is the master builder of God's temple, is to offer himself in death for all those who are to become the holy dwelling place of God. What is intriguing about this is that if Jesus understood his mission to be building God's temple where God will abide among human beings, could he also have understood his offering of himself in death as the atonement that purifies and sanctifies the temple and removes all the sins of the world so that humanity can become the dwelling place of God. In which case, that is the mercy seat. The image we looked at yesterday of the Son of God, the High Priest, entering the divine presence to shed blood, to be received by God, and to be the source of the atonement of sins that spreads to the whole of humanity. Just as, if you like, the High Priest came from the presence of God bearing the agents of atonement, so Christ comes from the presence of God and gives himself to the world as the sanctified bread of the Eucharist. I'm going to show you a series of pictures now. This next little bit will be easier than the last bit. I wanted to show you one or two images of the throne of grace, since I think it's a very interesting thing. This is not a great reproduction, it's not a great carving. I picked it up from the web this afternoon at 5 o'clock. So go on to Google Images and type in Throne of Grace. This comes up. It's the old style of God the Father seated on a throne, holding in his lap and between his legs the cross on which Christ is crucified. And the Father is displaying this to the world, to the viewer. Can you spot the Holy Spirit? Just there. That's important because the Holy Spirit is the breath of the Father. And sometimes the Holy Spirit in these images comes directly from the mouth of God. And this is divine love being breathed upon the dead Christ, raising him into union. So this is the old style of the Throne of Grace image. Obviously, the one by El Greco is a more expressive one. But then you get some very interesting things. This is from the 1200s. It's in the Metropolitan Museum in New York. And it's one of the few surviving statues, not many of them are left, that are called in French La Vierge Ouvrante, the opening statues of the Virgin. Because this is closed, you would be able to see a little clasp there. It's about 12 inches tall, and you can see that there is a line down the middle. Because this is a statue that opens up. And when you open up the statue, you see this. Astonishing. So the body of the Virgin opens up to reveal the throne of grace within. On either side of the panel, and this is not very important here, on either side of the panel, there are scenes from the Nativity of Christ. That's the proclamation to the shepherds down there. That's the Annunciation happening up there. That's the birth of Christ happening here. But the really interesting thing is what happens in the center here. The next slide gives you a small close-up of this, not a great reproduction, but you'll be able to see it in more detail. That's the center of the Throne of Grace. Now, the art historians tell us that this particular 12-inch statue was probably used like a monstrance to adore the Blessed Sacrament. And presumably, you'll notice that there is no body of Christ on the cross. Presumably, the little container holding the sacred host would slip in there for adoration. Above it, you can see there is a hole there, the breast of the Father. That would be traditionally the place where the Holy Spirit was placed. But because it was made of silver, probably, and the world was Catholic, it was stolen. We understand these things. This is our culture. So in which case, you would actually have a much richer image. You would actually have God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Blessed Sacrament. So you would have this Eucharistic core to the throne of grace. If you go back to the image itself, images like this, very few of them have survived, because during the Reformation, the Protestant reformers objected to these because it made Mary greater than God. And you can see why people would object to it. You're making too much of the Blessed Virgin. You're making her bigger than God. But if you understand this, if you understand the body of Mary as representing the church, which is surely how it needs to be understood, then this is a wonderful representation of the church containing within it the mercy seat, the throne of grace, the sacrifice of Christ to the Father for the sins of the world, mediated to us and made present and real in the Blessed Sacrament that we worship. And you suddenly have a powerful image of Catholic Christian faith and practice. I want to dedicate myself to the restoration of these images in Catholic life, because I think they're absolutely wonderful. Let me show you another one. This is in Paris, in the Musée de Cluny. Again, you'll see these are the two panels that open up. And you can see on the other side there's the child, and the Virgin has an apple in her hand. And then the panels open up, and you have God the Father displaying the death of Christ on a raised platform there. And the interesting thing is that on either side of the panel, you have the members of the church worshipping this. So they are being gathered under the protective veil of Mary to have contact with the saving mystery of the death of Christ. Mary there would represent the church in its holiness. And down here, the church in its sinfulness. The Maltese people placed there. You will also notice that there is no Holy Spirit, because in a very important sense, Mary represents the completed work of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is to sanctify, then the Blessed Virgin represents the sanctified church, made holy by divine love. And you suddenly begin to see that the images that flow into this go all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Because this only makes sense in terms of the high priest entering God's presence to sacrifice himself for sins. Now let me make one little provocative comment on this. You and I have been misled for the past 30 years about the Eucharist and the Passover. We have been taught that the roots of the Eucharist lie in the Passover. The problem with this is that the Passover has nothing to do with sins. It is also the one sacrifice that is not performed by a priest. Eucharistic theology is atonement theology. And the key to atonement theology is the book of Leviticus. Does that make sense? That's my provocative remark. If you want to understand the Eucharist, the main source of inspiration is atonement, not Passover. But we've been taught badly for the past 30 years on this. I suppose what I want to suggest to you is that Christianity, and focus is Catholic Christianity, because there are versions of Christianity that are different from that. Catholic Christianity, I think, is a religion of the Second Temple. This is the temple that gets destroyed in 70. It's the temple that gets built after the exile. The Jewish people is built even more extensively by Herod, the turn of that first century. Christianity comes from this kind of cultural world. And priesthood, which is redundant in post-70 Judaism, because the temple is destroyed, there's no reason to have priests anymore. Cohen, by the way, is the name of the priestly family in Judaism. So if you come across a Cohen, that's the priestly tribe. This category is revivified by Christian Jews who apply these roles to Christ himself, even though they know he is not of a priestly family. One of the strange things in the Epistle to the Hebrews is to see the author, who knows that Jesus does not come from the family of Levi and Aaron, which is the priestly family of the Old Testament, to see the author insist that Jesus' priesthood is an older priesthood and comes from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is important because he's the first priest mentioned in the Old Testament, a priest of God Most High. Now, this is covering ground very quickly. Priestly status is subsequently extended and democratized to include the whole community of Christian believers. So the first epistle of Peter, which we think was written to Gentile Christians in Turkey, Asia Minor, invites them to be a holy priesthood. Now, they're not even Jews, but suddenly this category is extended to the whole Christian community. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's really with the Second Vatican Council that Catholic Christianity began to appreciate that if you were baptized, you shared in the priestly work of Christ. By your baptismal dignity, you shared in what the term has come to be used, the common priesthood. It doesn't mean common or garden priesthood. Not that. It's something common to all by virtue of their dignity. But it's also extended to those who minister liturgically and pastorally in the church as co-workers with the bishops. So ministry in the name of Christ comes to be seen as a ministerial priesthood. Do you know the difference between ministerial priesthood and common priesthood? No, neither do I. It's tricky. The Catechism of the Catholic Church tries a little distinction this way. Common priesthood is how all Christians share in the priestly self-offering of Christ. So you can bring who you are into union with Christ, and that is what is sacrificed to God. Ministerial priesthood is one of the ways in which Christ builds up the baptismal dignity of the people. Let me go over that again. Common priesthood is how everyone, by their baptism, is united with Christ and shares in his priestly self-offering to God. Ministerial priesthood is one of the ways in which Christ acts to build up the baptismal dignity of others. So, putting it very simply, I hope that what I do when I'm functioning as a priest is one of the ways in which Christ is building you up. But when we are celebrating the Eucharist together, you are united with Christ by virtue of your baptism. That's the difference. And what I want to extend this a little bit to a little reflection on the kind of Catholic culture that we have. The practices and imagination of Catholic Christianity are flooded with religious categories drawn from the temple. So the Eucharist becomes indelibly sacrificial. It is not a meal. It is a sacrifice. That category becomes central to Catholic understanding of the Eucharist. It is a spiritual participation in Christ's atoning sacrifice, and this becomes a core feature of medieval and Baroque spirituality. Very interesting, the ways in which ordinary Catholic Christians have a sense that they can relate their sufferings to the sufferings of Christ. There's a place where you can put your brokenness, and it's in union with Christ. We also retain a practice of priestly mediation, intercession. a ritualized pattern of worship, blessings, sacred space, and cultic ministry that come to characterize Christian ministry. And all these things spring from the continuity with the religion of the Second Temple. It retains in its churches an altar, not a table, on which the sacrifice of Christ is re-presented. The Blessed Sacrament is worshipped and revered as the presence of the risen Christ in ways which evoke the biblical Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. I don't know your churches in Malta very well, but my guess is that some of your churches will have a tabernacle, and on the tabernacle will be two angels drawing back a curtain. You may have seen this. It's a kind of Baroque style. The two doors of the tabernacle, on one door, an angel is drawing back the curtain, and the other door, the second angel is drawing back the curtain. This is evoking the two angels that covered the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And that little detail has come in. And in the 16th century, Catholicism's resistance to the non-cultic, non-priestly, book-centered religion proposed by the 16th century reformers owes much to the depth to which categories drawn from the Jerusalem temple become embedded in Catholicism's sense of itself. We've inherited all this without realizing where we've inherited it from. And suddenly you begin to see where it comes from again. So, my last interpretation of Catholicism is the culmination of the religion of biblical Judaism, in which priestly access to the divine presence is extended to all by their Eucharistic union with the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, that where in the Old Testament you had the unique role of the high priest, what happens in our tradition is that that suddenly becomes available to all through their union with Christ. Okay, now, let's open up for some questions and comments. Sorry to have taken you on such a long journey tonight from the book of Leviticus through to Baroque churches in Malta.
Can you tell us how you see the sense of sacrifice in the Last Supper? I mean, it looks like a meal. And you're telling us that Christ himself identified it as such. And can I also ask you, sometimes we hear about God's anger to be part of the sacrifice of Christ. Is that valid or is that an unhealthy way of talking?
Yes, I don't think it's helpful to talk about God being angry. I don't think it helps at all. The point I want to make about the Eucharist is you have an early tradition that says it is for sins. Okay, this blood is shed for sins. Now, when you use that language, you are far from Passover, because Passover has nothing to do with sins. And that early formula is an atonement formula. Now, I think that, you know, in Catholicism over the past 30 years, we have become so preoccupied with emphasizing the meal aspect of the Eucharist that it's actually blinding us to the core theology in the Eucharist, which is atonement theology. And I think we need to kind of reappropriate that.
But I see, because Christ himself says this is blood that is shed in remission of sins. So Christ himself refers to it explicitly.
Yes. For sins.
I see.
Yes. I think so.
I may be wrong, but it's my impression that Jews are very proud from, you know, about where they come from.
Yes.
But in my view, Catholics are not that much, you know, sort of, they don't have an identity. So, and they don't look at themselves as being, you know, Catholics, as being something which can be shown, maybe, openly, you know. Is my view correct? And if it is correct, why do you think this is so?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we're in a secularizing culture where the public display of religious identity is frowned upon, I think. And you also have a Western culture that I think is psychologically tired of Christianity. It's a psychological condition. What is interesting in London today is that the people who are visible in terms of their religious identity are Muslims, because they're recognizable wearing veils. And it's interesting watching a secularized liberal culture needing to recognize religious identity as something that matters socially now. I think it's quite difficult for Christians, because I think that there's a way in which we are not a sect in the way in which I think sects need to be more visibly unified. I mean, we're a church of sinners. We're a universal religion. But there is a weakness, I think, at the moment in that we don't have visible signs of identity. We really don't. How you do that, I don't know. I like the argument put forward by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks is an interesting one. He's the chief rabbi in England. He says that at the moment, secular society extends a tolerance and acceptance of every religious tradition. But that what happens is that every religious tradition is modified by secular society. And so the distinctive energy of being Muslim, Jewish, Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, Hindu, actually gets removed. And so when society turns around to the religions to provide the kind of deep fundamental motivation that only they can provide, the religions can't provide it anymore because they've been weakened. And so Jonathan Sacks says that what you need is an idea of a community of communities. In other words, strong religious traditions with a firm grasp on their identity and purpose and values that are strong enough to resist the secularization that happens. So only by being different can you serve secular society. Now, I think that's a very interesting principle. So what you want are good Catholics, good Jews, good Muslims, good Anglicans, instead of saying, well, oh, they're all the same. No, they're not. And you serve society precisely by having these differences available. I think Rabbi Sacks is absolutely right on that one.
How do you link the atonement of the Last Supper, of the cross, with the resurrection?
God, that's a big question, isn't it? That's a very big question. When I started to study these ideas, let me give you a little sense of it. My view of the Eucharist changed slightly. Now, I'm not putting this forward as the right way of thinking about it. There is a point in the Eucharist where the priest or the bishop enters the presence of God carrying the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, which is taken into God's presence. And then the next thing that happens is that the priest or the bishop comes back from God's presence carrying the body and blood of Christ, which is then given. Now, when was I ordained? 1977. I'm nearly 30 years a priest. I'd never thought of that until about a year ago. But it makes sense with the kinds of ideas being put forward there. Because what is then given to the world is the risen Christ as the world's atonement. So it would be something like that, I think.
Has the church as a body ever become aware of its atoning identity, if it is the sacrament of Christ, no? The church.
Yeah, yeah.
Does it as a body, is it obvious, or has it ever been?
It's the church's atoning identity.
As atoning for the sins of the world, no?
I think saints have a very strong
individuals
sense of that.
Individual. Saints and spiritualities, but...
Yeah. There are parts of the book of Leviticus that speak about the priests of the Old Testament eating the sacrificial offerings. And It's a great puzzle as to why they ate the sacrificial offerings for sins. Presumably because the sacrificial offerings were seen to bear the sins, and part of the priestly work was to consume the sins. Now, when Origen, who is one of the great early Christian theologians in the 3rd century, when he deals with this passage, he says that this means that Christ eats the sins. So Christ takes the sins into himself. And then Origen says, and that's what the bishop does too. So part of what being a bishop means, and I would say what a priest means by extension, is that you are not afraid to take upon yourself the sins of others. Now, it doesn't mean you're a saviour, but what you're pointing to is that the church is called to bear the sins of the world because it's the body of Christ. And back to my example yesterday of the Sacred Heart devotion, you know the theme of reparation? I think the theme of reparation is the willing action on the part of people to play their part in sin-bearing. If you ask me, do I do it? I don't think I do it at all well. But I do think that it's got consequences for how you think of being a Christian. I do think that there is a solidarity with sinners expressed through the fact that you sometimes cannot stop people sinning. And the one thing you can do is bear it. You know, I think parents do this more than anyone else, but you carry the wrongdoing of others, I think. And I think in a funny way that's what you're talking about there.
Well, I have two questions. The first one, I think, is Catholicism seems to have defined itself for a number of periods over time in form of apologetics, like against the heresy or what have you.
Yeah.
And also, sometimes I think if we look at our history, it's a bit shameful if we mention the Crusades, the names, etc. Sure. So I think partly there is a bit of a shame, of a guilt, saying that you are Catholic. And also if we look at Northern Ireland, Catholics and Protestants and all that. So basically, if it is a religion that causes more problems than souls, that is an issue that, you know, some people prefer to call themselves Christian because it takes away that division.
Yes.
That seems to be a painful division, not one that gives you identity, but a negative identity.
Yeah.
The other thing, and this has always perplexed me, if it is an atonement, if we have sacrificed, who is receiving that? Whom do we atone to? And do we atone to God?
No, God atones us. That's the key.
Right. So when Jesus gives himself, whom does he give himself up to?
He gives himself to the Father.
But what kind of father would want his son to suffer so much?
A father who wants to bring the whole of sinful humanity into union with himself.
Does he need the suffering of his child?
No, but he perhaps needs the Son of God to go to every part of that sinful humanity's experience to be able to gather them home.
And it is the sin that causes the pain.
There's no other way. All the time, this is a very, very strange way of doing things. You can't avoid this. I mean, but let me put it this way. All human life is deeply problematic. Okay? Especially if you're Maltese or Scottish. Okay? If I use an image for this, there are black holes in every person's life. You know, taking an image from cosmology, there are parts of human life into which no light penetrates. Okay? That you cannot say why something is happening. You simply cannot see a reason for it. You simply are unable to have intelligent understanding of why. Okay? Now, if that's the way we are, there's something very appropriate that when God comes to save us, there is this black hole of the crucifixion into which no light penetrates. Okay? And it's as though the pattern of God's action and the pattern of our life become strangely overlapping. Okay? Now that's, at the end of the day, is why you go to Mass. Okay? So that the problematics of your life can be touched by the problematics of the pattern that God uses to contact you. I mean, the Jewish-Christian relationship, you know, the terrible trauma of the Jewish people and the Holocaust, the Shoah. Okay? Now, there's no easy way of handling this. But I do want to say that as far as Christians are concerned, no matter what pain or trouble there is, you have a place to put that pain. Now, it doesn't take away the pain, but you can take it to the Eucharist and place it in the body of the risen Christ. Okay? The body of the crucified Christ can take that pain. Now, that's something in the configuration of Christianity which is different from the configuration of Judaism. It's not that one's better than the other, but that our religion actually has got resources that through this strange pattern that are very profound, I think. Very profound. Anyway, we've probably done enough tonight. You've all got homes to go to. I don't want to keep you too long. Thank you very much for a very pleasant evening.